It should not surprise us in times and places where God's Word falls into disuse and is largely unknown that all kinds of superstitions and ignorance and unbiblical ideas should run rampant in the land. It is said that at some point in the 18th century, when the brothers John and Charles Wesley first visited the county of Cornwall in the west of England, that there was a small village in that county, and they had no Bible at all. The only religious book was a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. And it is said that at one time there was a terrific storm that came upon the village, and the villagers all fled to the tavern where the Book of Common Prayer was kept, so that the tavern keeper might read for them a prayer so that they would be kept safe from the storm. The tavern keeper took up a book and began reading about storms and wrecks and rafts until a lady in the crowd said, "Tom, that is Robinson Crusoe." And he responded, "No, it is the prayer book," and he kept on reading. And finally, when he came to a description of the man Friday, the woman spoke up again saying that she was certain that he was reading Robinson Crusoe. And he said, well, suppose I am. There are as good prayers in Robinson Crusoe as in any other book. So he kept on reading until the storm was over, and it is said that the people went their separate ways with great composure of mind, believing that they had done their duty. Now, we may view a story like that with a smile, with a chuckle, or perhaps with amazement or great sadness in our hearts, but we need to realize that but for the grace of God, given to us in the revelation of His Word, by His Spirit to our hearts, we would be lost in that kind of ignorance as well. Or perhaps our superstition would be far worse than that. We don't know. As we approach the text this evening of 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to be dealing with the issue of biblical theology. Now, in academic circles, the term biblical theology has taken on somewhat of a technical nuance. And in the academy, it is helpful to define biblical theology in such a fashion that helps us to distinguish this method of studying theology from other theological disciplines, such as systematic theology and historical theology. D.A. Carson described the distinction between systematic theology and biblical theology in this way. He said that though both are based on the text of Scripture, the ordering principles of systematic theology are topical, logical, hierarchical. And the ordering principles of biblical theology trace out the history of redemption. Biblical theology tends to seek out the rationality and communicative genius of each literary genre. Systematic theology tends to integrate the diverse rationalities in its pursuit of a large-scale, worldview-forming synthesis. Now, I realize those are some pretty technical and academic definitions, and they are helpful to give us some fine distinctions in the study of Scripture and theology. But nevertheless, this evening, we're going to be setting these technical distinctions aside. The title of the sermon tonight is Biblical Theology, and we'll be considering biblical theology as opposed not to systematic theology or historical theology, but as in distinction from its polar opposite, which is unbiblical theology. As one of my seminary professors summed it up so nicely, if it's not biblical, we don't want it. So as we look to the chapters of 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel, what we'll see is a hodgepodge of theology, some biblical and some unbiblical. And so let us pay attention to the errors that we observe in order that we, by God's grace, may avoid being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and so that we may instead grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, even Christ. So, 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Thus the word of the Lord, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise mean? What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory of God has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the Ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so, and took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with golden mice and likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took straightway in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there, where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." The passage before us here in these 3 chapters certainly paints an interesting history in the life of the nation of Israel. We're told in the beginning of chapter 4 that the Philistines go out into battle against Israel, and Israel is defeated. Verse 2 tells us that there were nearly 4,000 men who were killed in that first part of the battle. And notice from chapter 4, verse 3, the theology of the Israelite elders, they begin by asking a very theologically astute question. They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's a perfectly legitimate question for them to be asking. And notice how they attribute their defeat to its proper source. They recognized that indeed it was the Lord who had defeated them. It wasn't that God had taken his hands off of the covenant people and sent them into battle and said, "May the best man win." That wasn't what the elders understood at all. They knew that it was God who had defeated them before their enemy. We can't say for sure what was on their minds, but their theology here is an accurate reflection of Deuteronomy chapter 28, which proclaimed the blessings and curses of the covenant to the people of Israel just prior to their crossing the Jordan River to take possession of the promised land. And as that chapter unfolds the blessings and the curses of the covenant, we read that all Israel will be cursed if they do not obey the Lord their God to observe and to do all His commandments and statutes. And verse 25 of that chapter tells us that one of those curses will be this, that the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So these Israelites start by asking the right question on account of their defeat in battle. But then they look at how they answer their problem. Still there in verse 3, they say, "Let us take to ourselves the ark from Shiloh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." They begin by asking the right question, but then from there they jump too soon. They should have dwelled a little bit longer on their question. They should have asked themselves what kind of sin they had committed. They should have examined their hearts a little bit, searching for sin, confessing it to their merciful and gracious covenant Lord, repenting of it, instead of jumping immediately to something external. We know from the book of Judges and from what we'll see later on in this book of 1 Samuel that idolatry was running rampant in Israel. But instead of repenting of their idolatry, instead they jump to something external, some object. They say, "Let's get the ark. That will fix our problem. If we just bring the ark down to the battle, then we'll be defeated. Then we will be delivered from our enemies." The language here is a bit ambiguous as to whether they are saying, "Let's get the ark so that He, that is the Lord, may come among us and deliver us from our enemies," or whether they're saying, "Let's bring the ark so that it, that is the ark itself, may come among us and deliver us from our enemies." The text can be translated either way, but regardless, the problem is still the same, and their thinking is still just as faulty. They think that just because they bring the Ark of the Covenant into their midst, that that will guarantee that the Lord will deliver them from their enemies. So just from this one verse, chapter 4, verse 3, we can tell a whole lot about the theology of the Israelite elders. They had some things right and some things wrong. But at any rate, they proceeded, sent to Shiloh, and had the Ark of the Covenant brought to them. Hophni and Phinehas show up along with it, and the people of Israel get really excited about it. And they raise a great shout, and we'll consider the Philistine response a little later on, but they get really scared. And then notice what happens in the second part of the battle and the subsequent results. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that, again, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Israel lost 4,000 men in the first part of the battle, but now, with their good luck charm, the Ark of the Covenant, they lose 30,000 men. And more than that, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in the battle. And this was the judgment of God. The wicked sons of Eli were killed on the same day, just as had been prophesied earlier in chapter 2 by that unnamed prophet. The Ark itself was captured, which was no less than the nation of Israel deserved, for thinking that they could triumph over their enemies because of an object, while yet their hearts were set on wickedness and idolatry. And when the news of the battle reaches Shiloh, Eli hears of the defeat of Israel and the death of his sons, the loss of the ark. He falls off his seat. His neck breaks because he's old and heavy, most likely fattened by eating parts of the sacrifices of the people which did not rightfully belong to him. And notice from verse 18, that it's the news of the ark, in particular, that caused him to fall off of his seat and die. He had some sense that this was a bad idea, taking the ark to the battle, and some sense that the ark was in danger, for verse 13 tells us that he was sitting by the road, and that as he was doing so, his heart was trembling because of the ark. And when news reached Eli's daughter-in-law, the pregnant wife of Phinehas, when she heard about her husband's death, about Eli's death and the capture of the ark, she goes into labor, gives birth, and dies shortly after. And in those final painful moments of her life, she named her son Ichabod, which means either no glory or where is the glory? And she named him this, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Some have somewhat disputed her statement, saying that the glory was already gone, and this is just the final fruit of the departure of the glory of God. But either way, this dying woman rightly recognized the dire straits of her people. The great symbol of God and His covenant with Israel was taken, and she rightly recognized that the glory was no longer among them. They had turned their backs on God, and God had departed from their midst. So then we've seen the theology of the Israelites here. At best, it was a mixed bag. Some things they had rightly discerned, in other matters they were greatly mistaken. But what about the Philistines? What was their theology like? They were foreigners to the covenant and to the promises of God. Their theology couldn't have been very good, could it? Well, surprisingly enough, their theology is also somewhat of a mixed bag. Notice from chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, how the Philistines responded when they heard that when they heard the Israelites shouting because the ark had come into the camp. Like Israel, they thought that just because the ark had showed up, that meant that God Himself had come into the camp. And they were afraid. They said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." And then they start speaking of these mighty gods as being the ones who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. They thought that the ark was symbolic of more than one god. They thought the Israelites were polytheistic. And they had their facts somewhat jumbled about the smiting of the Egyptians with plagues that took place in Egypt, not in the wilderness. But nevertheless, they still recognized the true fact that Israel had been supernaturally delivered from the Egyptians. And so they seek to stir themselves up to be men and to fight. And they prevail in battle. Not because their theology is better or more biblical or because they are more righteous, but because God is judging and disciplining His people, Israel, for their sins. So they take the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And they do it with the assumption that their victory means one thing for certain, that their God has triumphed over the Lord. What else could their victory possibly mean? Right? The very fact that they had captured the ark was tangible proof that Dagon had triumphed over the Lord. Right? Well, maybe not. Look down to chapter 5, verse 3, and we read that early one morning the people of Ashdod found their God lying prostrate on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So being the good idolaters that they were, what should they do when their God falls down? They picked Him up, put Him back in His place. He can't get up on His own, so they gotta help Him out. And the next morning, they come back to the temple, and what do they see? They see the same thing, only worse. This time His head's cut off, and both of His hands are cut off on the threshold of the temple. And notice the irony as the narrative unfolds. Because while the hands of Dagon, who was supposedly the conquering god, while His hands were cut off on the threshold, the subsequent narrative reveals that the Lord, the supposedly conquered deity, that His hand was heavy upon the Philistines. We notice that in verses 6, 7, 9, and 11 of chapter 5, and in verse 5 of chapter 6. Sometimes those words are used by the narrator, and sometimes those words are used by the Philistines themselves to describe what is happening to them. God's hand was heavy upon them. Their idol had been destroyed. Some of their people were afflicted with a deadly disease. Others were dying. And some people have thought that the disease might have been a type of the bubonic plague, given the association with rodents and the disease. We don't know for sure what it was, but at any rate, it was painful, and it was killing people, and they were suffering. They didn't like it. And the people of Ashdod finally got tired of it, and they said, "What should we do with the ark?" And the rulers said, "Well, take it around to Gath. Give it to somebody else." And the same thing happens at Gath. People begin to be afflicted with the disease, and some people die. And they get tired of it as well, so they send it over to Ekron. And when he shows up at Ekron, the people aren't too pleased about it. They see it coming in and said, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they finally reach the decision that they've got to get the ark out of there. It's not safe keeping the ark around. And again, notice their theology here. They're starting to realize that the God they thought they had conquered has not really been conquered at all. Instead, they recognize that He was wreaking havoc on them. So they consult their pagan priests and diviners, and they hatch up a scheme to return the ark to Israel and to get the final word on whether or not it was really God who had been doing this stuff to them. So they decide to put the ark on a new cart, to hitch up two milk cows who had never been yoked before. And then they say, then they pin up the calves of these two cows, and they say, if the cows pull the cart and they go straight up to Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that this has happened to us because of the Lord's doing. Otherwise, it was only a fluke. Just happened by chance. And so from a human perspective, the least likely outcome in this situation is that the ark will go back to Beth Shemesh. These cows have never pulled the cart before. This is new to them. No one is leading them. And on top of that, they're going against their motherly instinct by turning their backs on their calves. And again, notice the mishmash of theology of the Philistines here. They say here in chapter 6, their priests and the diviners say, you know, why are you guys, don't harden your hearts like the Egyptians did. You gotta treat this God, the God of Israel, with respect. And it's a jumbled mishmash, but they do recognize some true things. And sure enough, the cart does make it back to Beth Shemesh, and the rulers of the Philistines see it, and so they know that indeed it was God who was doing all of these things to them. And the people of Beth Shemesh rejoice when the ark comes and they have a sacrifice, but they also fail to treat the ark in the way in which the law prescribed. And the men either looked into the ark or perhaps simply lifted the cover and looked at the ark, and many of them died. And the people of Beth Shemesh respond with an eagerness like the Philistines to get the ark out of there. So they want to pass it on along. So they send word to Kiriath Jearim, and they say, come on down and take it up to you. And so it goes to Kiriath Jearim, to the house of Abinadab. And so then now that we've taken some time and walked through these three chapters, again, we've seen a hodgepodge of theology, all kinds of ideas, some true, some not, a very odd mixture, both among the Israelites and the Philistines. Some was right, and some was wrong. And so how are we doing with that? Is our theology biblical? Although D.A. Carson was speaking of biblical theology in its technical sense, when he said that everyone does that which is right in his or her own eyes and calls it biblical theology, there's also much truth to that statement concerning the biblical theology that we are now considering. We would say, well, we're Christians. Of course our theology is biblical. After all, if it's not biblical, we don't want it, right? That's what we would say, at least. But what are the assumptions, the assumptions that we have that we think are biblical? And that we assume are biblical, but yet upon further scrutiny and comparison with the biblical text, rightly understood, would fail to pass the test. C.S. Lewis wisely noted that every age has its own blind spots. And these blind spots can work in a number of different ways. They can lead us to condemn something as being sinful that is not inherently sinful, or they can lead us to accept something as permissible, which Scripture condemns. Or we can assume that God relates to this world and deals with this world in a certain way, but yet upon examination, some of our assumptions don't match up too well with God's revelation to us about Himself and His dealings with the world in Scripture. So what are the blind spots that affect us? Are we too hasty in condemning something as sinful that is not really sinful at all? For instance, I know a lady who was attending a Christian high school back in the 1940s, and she said that her graduating class was forced to apologize to the administration of the school for introducing worldliness into the school because they wanted to have caps and gowns at their graduation. Now, what in the world does a cap and gown at graduation have to do with worldliness? In my estimation, this is a classic case of going beyond what is written. Or do we sometimes slip into thinking that there is one prescribed biblical way of approaching a given issue because a certain preacher or teacher has said that that is the biblical way of approaching the matter in question? Now please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. There's one way of salvation, to repent of your sins and believe upon Christ. Scripture is clear about that, but that's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm speaking about matters of far, far less significance. I'm speaking about those who would burden the consciences of the people of God by saying that there is one way of having a biblical diet, certain foods that you must eat, certain foods that you must not, one way of biblical education, one way of biblical child rearing to the exclusion of all others. If our theological understanding of these matters are going to be biblical, we have to be very careful and tread with great caution. We need to recognize that there are decidedly unbiblical approaches and practices related to all of these things. If you give yourself over to gluttony, then your diet is unbiblical and sinful. If you do not discipline your children and teach them the gospel of Christ in the home, then your parenting is unbiblical and sinful. And likewise in courtship, if in your pursuit of a husband or a wife, you do not behave yourself in sanctification and in honor, then your courtship or dating or however you would want to phrase it is unbiblical and sinful. But then to start there and then to jump and say that Scripture prescribes one way in which you are to take a husband or a wife, or one way in which to have a biblical diet, or one way in which to raise children, and all other thoughts and ideas on the subject are completely out of line. That is to give meanings to the Holy Scriptures, which neither the prophets and the apostles nor the Holy Spirit who inspired them ever intended the Scriptures to take. I became frustrated with some of these things one time, and I said to some friends that I thought that I had come up with the biblical way of cooking bacon and eggs. And that is to do it while loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and by loving your neighbor as yourself. And I would be bold to say that that is the biblical way of doing anything. Or also consider the manner in which we view God's providences in the world. A natural tendency is to suppose that if someone is outwardly prospering and things are going well for them, that God is rewarding them. And the corollary to this is that when things are rough, there's sickness, finances are in shambles, or whatever the case may be, that we automatically make a jump and say, well, God is definitely displeased with such a person. To do that is Philistine theology, because they assumed that their victory over Israel meant that Dagon had defeated the Lord. And that's the theology of Job's friends, when they said that because Job had lost his family and his wealth, that meant that Job had sinned in some way. But the providences of God are not always that simple. Many times the wicked prosper here on earth, while the godly are greatly afflicted in many things. And so we need to pull back a little bit and realize that the hidden reality of things as they are in Christ, that this hidden reality is often much different than the things that meet our eyes. After all, if our eyes were only fixed on things as they appear in our sight, what would ever have drawn us to Jesus Christ? The prophet Isaiah prophesied that he would have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him, and that he would be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he would be despised. To the eyes of sight, it would appear that Jesus was just a poor unfortunate, perhaps a good Jewish rabbi who somehow got crossways with the leaders of his day to the point that he was killed like a common criminal. But to us, as his followers, we trust that as he was dying upon the cross, he was serving as an infinitely more valuable sacrifice than those calves at Beth Shemesh. We trust that as he was offering himself, he was acting as a perfect high priest, infinitely better than those ungodly priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And why do we believe these things? We were not eyewitnesses to the sufferings of Christ. We were not eyewitnesses to his resurrection glory. We believe these truths, which are hidden to the eye, because God has revealed them to us in his word and has opened our hearts by his Spirit to believe them. So then, since by God's grace we have received this faith, let us give diligence that our theology would be biblical, not only with respect to the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, or the doctrine of the church or of baptism, but in all things. Let's be like those Bereans who were daily searching the Scriptures to see whether the things they were taught were so. And let us, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, examine everything, hold fast to that which is good, and avoid every form of evil. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we give thanks for your word and its richness. And Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to our hearts that we might rightly understand it, rightly apply it to our lives, in our various situations. But we pray that we would not call good evil, nor evil good, but that we would rightly divide the Scriptures and understand them as you have given them to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.